you have your Bibles, please turn there. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." "All of these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Before Bryce comes, let us just open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can be here this morning. I pray that you would open each one of our hearts that we may receive what you would have us to learn today from your word. I pray that you would give Bryce wisdom as he speaks to us today. Fill him with the words that you would have him to speak. In your name, amen.
So as Trish said, we're in the third week of a four-week series now. And Brian started us off talking about the difference between these two kind of attitudes toward Christ. And perhaps one of the things that was most memorable about that was that quote from Kierkegaard, that admirers don't make true sacrifices. Admirers are people who are uncommitted, detached. While followers are people willing to make sacrifices because they feel that they've got more to gain by doing that than they'll lose. Just like when we work at a diet or a training regimen, we feel we've got something to gain. Our health's going to be better because of taking that pain, you know, refusing things that otherwise we might really enjoy. Doug continued focusing last week on this, the issues of what prevents admirers from following Christ. And the big thing there was this issue of control, that we really want to have control of our own lives. We don't like losing control. We don't like giving it up to someone else, especially when that something or someone is as vague as God's Spirit and kind of listening to Him and what He has to tell us. Concern about financial security has been a big thing, especially in the last decade or so. When Enron collapsed in 2001, its shareholders saw $74 billion of their investments just evaporate. And they never got back more than about $10 billion of that, not even quite that. Some of that went to attorneys and things. The recession in 2007 and 2008 saw housing prices drop 30%. Which was devastating to so many people who had recently bought homes, and now the value that they had in the home didn't even equal what they owed on it. Stock market dropped over 50%. All of these things were really serious losses for the retirement funds and interests of most Americans. For the first time, a major American city has declared bankruptcy this year. And also, we've reached another major milestone. The debt of our nation now has exceeded the gross domestic product. What that means is that as a nation, we owe more than we can earn an entire year in products and services. There certainly are reasons for some concern over our financial security for the future. But, you know, it's only been in the fairly recent past, even in America and in Europe, that we've been able to set aside funds for retirement. Social Security, a couple hundred years back, certainly wouldn't have meant much more for the average person than having a family that would take care of you when you got too old to take care of yourself. It was a good reason to treat your family well, although I don't know whether it was always done. Land was the main asset that a family could depend on. Of course, that required working it, and there were a lot of people who weren't fortunate enough to really own any. But today, even in spite of all the mounting financial issues for our country and other major countries in the world, there isn't much question that the average U.S. citizen is very wealthy compared to most people in the world. The average person in India, the average salary in India, is 30 times less than the average American salary. The average one in China is about 8 times less. But let's not fool anybody. Those are averages. And the majority of people in both those nations earn far less than even that. Jesus talked about wealthy people on several occasions. And in two particular cases that we'll talk about this morning, one this, right on the screen, he very clearly dealt with what their attitudes toward their possessions should be. In this morning's scripture passage, a passage that's recounted in Matthew 19, 16 through 30 in a little bit more detail, a rich young ruler approaches Jesus to ask a question. Now, you'll notice he's not asking, how can I become a follower of you? He just wants to know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Or as Matthew puts it, what good thing do I need to do to get eternal life? He thought he'd done a pretty good job keeping the law, apparently. But he was obviously uncertain about whether that was sufficient to guarantee the future that he wanted when this life ended. He felt pretty good about the way the life was going. But perhaps he'd heard Jesus' call to repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God was at hand. Was he ready? Jesus played him a bit with his use of the word good, both in good teacher and good thing. Did he really know what good meant? For Jesus, that was a pretty exclusive term. Jesus felt that only God deserved it. Jesus doesn't bother challenging the man when he claims that, I've kept all these laws, what more can I do? He just says, well, if you've done all that, then there's only one thing left for you to be perfect. How would you like Jesus to tell you what you had to do to be perfect? Only one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. That clearly wasn't what the man was hoping to hear. He probably would have been more than happy to have Jesus tell him, give an extra tithe for the year, or help widow so-and-so with repairing her house, or something else along that line. You see, the nice thing about having a list of things to do is that if we've checked the things on the list off, then our time becomes our own. The man wasn't ready to leave his own interests behind and follow Jesus. He just wanted to know some simple things that he could do so it would guarantee that he was a part of God's kingdom, that he was going to get to heaven. But Jesus seems to be telling the man, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, it's not a matter of a simple list of do's and don'ts. What you need to be ready to do is follow me wherever I lead you. You'll need to hand over the controls of your life to me. This young ruler was unwilling to do so. He was too attached to his wealth and possessions. He was clearly invested in them and didn't want to part with them. Webster gives a definition of invest, several definitions: to commit money in order to earn a financial return, to make use of something for future benefits and advantages, or to involve or engage, especially emotionally. The rich young man was concerned about his eternal future, but not enough to risk losing the benefits and advantages that his wealth could bring him in the near term. He was invested in those things. He was emotionally attached to those things, as evidenced by the fact that he went away very sad when he heard what Jesus asked him to do. He probably heard enough about Jesus and the things that Jesus was doing so that he may have felt a strong pull to follow this unique rabbi. But he just couldn't leave the comforts to which he'd become accustomed to do so. When it came to a choice between eternal benefits way in the distant future and near-term benefits, he chose what he saw as the sure thing. As he walked away, Jesus commented on how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The people who heard this were really disturbed by it. Perhaps they'd known this man and were wondering, if somebody that has been this good can't make it into the kingdom of God, then who can? Even the 12 disciples were obviously a little uncomfortable. Well, they felt that they'd already given up everything to follow Jesus themselves. But Peter's comment to that effect seemed to beg for some reassurance that they were on the right track, that they were going to get into heaven, that they would be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus did assure the disciples that God would make any sacrifice that they might make more than worthwhile in this age and in the age to come. But was this what Jesus expected of everyone? Was everyone who wanted to make it into God's kingdom supposed to drop everything now and start following Jesus around the countryside? Or was Jesus just saying there's some kind of wealth limit to entering heaven? While Jesus' answer might be taken in the more restricted sense that it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, I think what he's clearly saying is that no one can get into heaven on their own without God's help. It's not the act of selling everything that he had and giving it to the poor that would have opened the kingdom of heaven up to this man. It's the attitude of his heart that that act would have demonstrated. His failure to even attempt to do so indicated that he trusted his wealth more than he trusted the man Jesus. Jesus told a parable about another rich man whose focus was on his own pleasure and enrichment, in which he spoke more about this issue of the attitude of our hearts. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought of himself, to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. In commenting on this, as Jesus went on, he said, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This man had more than enough set aside for all his needs, for as far as he could see into the future, probably. Yet he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more, and he set out to expand his holdings to do so. Little did he know that he wouldn't be around to enjoy them. Jesus characterized the man as someone who wasn't rich toward God. The commentary that follows indicates that being rich toward God involves a number of things. One is seeking God's kingdom. Another is not being self-centered and anxious about our own needs, but caring more for others and providing for those in real need. As we look at these two different stories, self is clearly the key thing that gets in the way of these men following God. Perhaps more than any other word, it's the word that's at the heart of nearly everything that's wrong in the world. Jesus gives the very same command he gave to the rich young ruler: sell your possessions and give to the poor. But he goes on to say that in doing that, we will provide purses for ourselves that don't wear out and can't be stolen. We're not going to have to worry about that. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We expend an incredible amount of effort and money providing security for the possessions that we have. Our savings accounts and retirement accounts are essentially retirement insurance. We have home insurance, car insurance, health insurance, dental insurance. We have insurance for our computers and our cell phones. There's just about nothing that we don't insure these days. In fact, every time I go to buy any kind of electronic device or appliance, they ask me, "Do you want a maintenance contract for this?" Has anybody ever gotten anything on a maintenance contract for? I suppose if you break your iPhone, it helps big time. We try to plan for every possible contingency in life. We don't want any surprises getting in the way of our enjoyment of this life, at least none that we can avoid. But by the time we've taken care of all these contingencies, what's left for us to depend on God for? It isn't that there's something inherently wrong with having possessions or even trying to insure them against loss and damage. It's that too often our possessions begin to possess us. We accumulate more than we need, and those things demand more of our time just to take care of them. We become concerned about the nice things that we possess being damaged. So we're careful about who gets to use them and touch them. We're careful about the guests we invite over because they might do something to damage them. We worry about where we'll park our car because someone might not be as careful as we are about opening car doors. Our focus becomes caring about the things that we have when it should be caring about the people that God has placed in our lives and how we can love and encourage them. I learned a lesson about this long time ago when we were leaving to drive down to New Jersey for a memorial service for my mother, who had passed away. We had to swap our cars in the driveway, and we were in a hurry to get there on time. And I didn't notice that Phyllis had stopped the car at the end of the driveway. And I just kept on barreling down the driveway. And as I usually do, I kind of swung around on the sidewalk so I could pull out straight forward with our new minivan. I smashed the doorpost of the passenger side of the car into the bumper of our old car. And it put a pretty large, ugly, but inconsequential dent in the doorpost. After returning home later that weekend, we checked on getting it repaired. And we were told that it was going to cost $600 to make it look like new. We decided instead to simply have it sanded and painted for $75. And I'll tell you, that dent served for a long time as a reminder to look first before doing something rash. But also, that God cares more about what we use the things that He's given us than about how pretty they are. A collection of ceramic giraffes that we inherited from Phyllis's sister Lynn, who died in a car accident in 1991, bears similar testimony. If you look closely at the majority of them, they have evidence of being glued back together from numerous accidents, evidence of the encounters with many foster children that Lynn provided a loving home for. And our own home bears quite a few scars that testify to a wide variety of family, friends, and students who have lived with us or visited us over the years. Having a well-lived-in home where God's love is experienced by all who enter is certainly part of investing in a treasure that will not wear out or ever be taken from us. You know, we're told financially to save more now so that we can enjoy it in retirement. Are we applying the same logic to our spiritual lives? Are we laying up treasures in heaven by investing more now in the work of God's kingdom here on earth? Jesus makes it clear that the only thing we're ever going to take with us when we leave this world is credit to our account for having served Him faithfully. Doesn't it make sense to do all that we can to put the material blessings that He's given us back to work for His kingdom so that it can continue to expand and include many more people and provide us treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted? How much consideration do we give to the choices and decisions that we make each day about how those are going to affect God's kingdom, for better or for worse? Maybe a reaction to what Jesus told the rich man is, look, I'm supposed to be investing 5 to 10% of my income towards retirement. So as a Christian, it's probably not unreasonable for me to contribute something like that toward the work of God's kingdom. But let's not go overboard. Isn't selling everything I have and giving it all to the poor a bit excessive for the average person? That's okay for a special few like the disciples. But how does it apply to the rest of us? Or maybe you're thinking that it's just not the right time now to do something extra. Life is too busy. We have lives to live, jobs to do, families to raise. Now, in 5 or 10 years, when I'm finished doing you fill in the blank, then I'll really be able to do a lot more for the Lord. Let's be honest about it. You and I know that probably will never happen. Because if you're not making time to serve God in even small ways now, you won't find any more time to do so in 5 or 10 or 20 years. As time goes on, let me assure you, we slow down. we're less likely to take on extra responsibilities, especially when we've grown used to avoiding them in the past and giving excuses for not doing so. Serving God is a habit we develop over a lifetime, not something that we pick up or put off, depending on how busy our schedule is. In Matthew 10, Jesus gave instructions to his disciples about how they're to conduct themselves as he sent them out to preach and minister on their own. The first thing this tells us about following him is that following him didn't always mean being right there in his physical presence. There were times when he sent out the disciples, even while he was still here on earth, and they ministered on their own. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The service he calls us to, he called them to, was pretty demanding. He warns them that they need to be ready to put their allegiance to him above everything else, even the closest of human ties, father, mother, daughter, son. They need to be willing to act as if their old lives were over. After all, if someone was taking up his cross in those days, it meant he was on his way to be executed, and that life was finished. That isn't the kind of thing you would say to someone who is an admirer. But Jesus wasn't looking for admirers. He was looking for followers, devoted followers who were ready to do his will. He didn't want people who were looking for a list of do's and don'ts that they could do, be done with, and then still be in control of their own lives. Now, the Pharisees and the lawyers of Jesus' day occasionally used clever interpretations of the law to avoid things such as taking care of aging parents. But Jesus wasn't saying that giving him preeminence in their lives meant that they could ignore other legitimate responsibilities. When we give God his proper priority in our lives, we'll be able to place everything else in its correct perspective. But if our personal goals and ambitions take precedence, then we're going to have a tendency to weigh things that bring immediate profit to us more heavily, while other responsibilities and issues suffer accordingly. Let's face it, the advertising media is more than willing to provide us with lots of ways that we can discover what the good life is according to the world. But it takes real effort to keep our focus on God and the priorities he has for our lives. If we fail to do so, Jesus said we'll soon be headed down that broad but easy road that's led to the wreckage of a great many lives. There may actually be times when we have to choose between following Jesus and maintaining a close human relationship that would prevent us from continuing to follow him. But Jesus didn't mean that parents are to abandon their young children, or that grown children are to abandon aging, ailing parents and not take care of them. In fact, the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross in John's Gospel make this clear. As Mary and John is here referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, stood beneath the cross, Jesus told Mary, "Here is your son." And then he turned to John and said, "Here is your mother." And from that moment on, it says, John took her into his own home. So, Jesus assigned John the responsibility to care for his mother. But if you didn't notice it, John still had a home. So apparently, all the disciples hadn't given up everything in following Jesus, but he was doing something good with it. After Jesus told the disciples how their priorities should be ordered, He went on to talk about what they might experience on their journey. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And he goes on to say that if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. It's here that we have some hints about what the rest of us who haven't taken to the road on a full-time mission for Christ are going to be doing with our lives. The disciples will meet people who open up their doors to them and help them by extending various acts of kindness. Those who do this are, in effect, doing it to Christ himself, and they'll be appropriately rewarded. These are people who follow the Lord, yet work in secular jobs, have a home, raise their children, but who are sensitive to the Lord's direction in their lives and willing to serve him in any way that they can be called to do so, including helping those who are ministering the word to other people. We may not be all involved in what appears to be a full-time mission for Christ, but his Spirit is in each of his children. And we can be serving him today by serving his people, serving in the ministry of his church, wherever you are, here in CBC or in other areas, or serving the neighbors that he places around us. As surely as those who welcomed the disciples in their ministry 2,000 years ago. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus talks about rewards in the next life, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even mention the big ministry things like preaching, teaching, evangelism, church planting. What he does dwell on are the simple ways that his children show love and compassion to anyone who is in need. Those who are hungry and thirsty, strangers, the poor, sick, and imprisoned. Not just those in the ministry or other believers. Seeking God's kingdom means taking advantage of all the opportunities to serve him that he places in our path as we go about our daily lives. As Jesus approached his own death during his final Passover celebration, he used an analogy about a grain of wheat. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But when it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. A grain of wheat's true value is in being planted in the ground, where, in effect, it dies to produce new life. Jesus came to serve us and give his life for us, and now he calls us to follow in his steps, to serve him sacrificially, and to serve others. You can't very well serve him unless you're with him. And that means following where he leads. The promise that goes with this is that the Father will honor those who do serve him. It's only a few short weeks after he said this that Jesus gives the disciples their greatest commission. And the words that he chooses to close that command with are particularly interesting. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Up to this point, for the most part, it had been, come on and follow me. But now Jesus was sending his disciples off to minister for him on their own, permanently. He wasn't going to be back there physically. But they wouldn't have to worry about where Jesus was. He promised he would always be with them. following him would take on a new meaning. His Spirit would be there in them, helping to guide them and direct their service. It would take some getting used to. They would have to learn to listen to his guidance and direction and be willing to follow where he leads. But they would accomplish even more now that he was gone than they were able to accomplish when he was physically right there with them. Things aren't any different for us today. He's still with us and ready to guide our paths, whether it's to serve him in some form of full-time ministry or in a secular position or caring for a family in our homes. While it seems like an incredibly difficult thing to do, to give up control, to put him in charge of our goals, our ambitions, our attitudes towards finances and possessions, it's actually easier than trying to go it alone. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we go on through life, we add more and more things to be anxious about. Jesus says there's only one thing that we should be anxious about, and that's following him, trusting him. We don't have to be anxious. When we actually learn to trust him with our lives, it takes a great deal of the anxiety out of living. If we do our job of following him, we can leave the results in his hands. Remember the promise that he made in today's scripture passage. "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." It's a little bit odd. Financial advisors tell us, don't put all your eggs in one basket. It's risky behavior. But Jesus tells us that unless we're willing to invest our lives completely with him and in the work of his kingdom, we will lose our souls. He calls us to put all our eggs in his basket, and he assures us that it's the only sure thing. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if a man gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Are you still trying to find the perfect career? Are you still making plans for the ideal retirement? Or have you given Jesus the priority he asks for? Have you entrusted your life to him? Are you fully invested in his kingdom and its work? Are you working to advance it? Do you consider the effect of the decisions that you make each day and how it can help or hinder God's kingdom in this world? Are you earning treasure for yourself that will endure for eternity? Don't make the mistake the rich young ruler made, who turned his back on Jesus and walked away, too invested in the things of this world to follow him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you make some pretty big demands on us. But you promise some incredible things for us. Help us to grow to trust you and believe in those promises so that each day we can step out and follow you. Listen to what your Spirit is telling us to do and have an impact for your kingdom in this world, and earn treasure that will never be taken from us in the next. And Lord, if there are those who have not made that first big step, to follow you. I pray that they would seriously consider that right now. Recognize that you are the Son of God. You're the one who really can offer us true life. And that nothing that we can seek on our own here, no pleasure, no career, no possession, can be worth missing out on that. May you touch each one's heart, and may they open those hearts to you and to following you for the rest of their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.